turn once again in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. We've been studying Ephesians. We've come to verse 14. This is the second prayer of the Apostle Paul specifically for the church in Ephesus. We're going to read verses 14 to 19, and we'll save the doxology for next week. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. Hear now the inspired word of God. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit, his Spirit, in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Father, once again, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. To the end, Father, that sinners would be converted, that the saints would be edified, that your church would be built up, that you would receive glory, and that the name of our Savior would be exalted. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In January of 1953, a play titled Waiting for Godot opened in Paris, France. The play was written by Samuel Beckett in 1948-49. The play has only six characters. It's performed in two acts, but only five of the characters ever appear on stage. The play centers around two men who are told to wait for a man, Godot, for an unknown reason and who never comes. The play is considered one of the existentialist plays and often is called part of the theater of the absurd. The events in the play are so vague that no one, all the critics put together, cannot agree as to what the meaning of the play is. And Beckett has never offered any definitive answer to any questions posed to him as to what he meant when he wrote the play. That being said, what is most interesting is the play has been voted the most significant play of the 20th century. Yet no one knows the purpose for which it was written, if there is one, or what it means. Yet, it's the most significant of the 20th century. Now, I think that speaks reams about the state of our society. When no one knows the significance of the most significant play in the 20th century. Think about that for a moment. As we have entered into the 21st century, man has increasingly adopted the secular humanistic view of life. This is a random chance universe. There is no real meaning other than what you make for yourself. In the debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye, the science guy, a few weeks ago, Bill Nye was asked, where does consciousness come from? And he replied, I don't know. And he followed that up with, it's a mystery. His words, not mine. Now, if that's true, then there is no meaning for life. There is no reason for what we do or what we don't do. And that leads us right back to where we were last week. Remember Henry Ford? History is just one darn thing after another. It's bunk. Is it any wonder that the world is in the condition that it is in with that type of a philosophy behind it? The only purpose of life is what you make of it. Then different people will have different ideas concerning the purpose and meaning of life. And these different worldviews will inevitably come into conflict with each other. So it's no wonder that the existentialists came to the conclusion that life is absurd. But that's not the message of Holy Scripture. There is a worldview that the biblical writers express that shows that there is absolute meaning and purpose for the world coming into existence. And for man being on this earth and being placed here by Almighty God. Now, the biblical view is logical, it's cogent, and it answers all the questions of life. And that's clearly what the Apostle Paul has been expounding upon in these first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. Remember what we've studied so far. Paul has explained one of the mysteries of God in His eternal plan and the purpose for the world. And the world is not just some random, meaningless series of chemical, physical, and biological events that evolved into what we see today. God planned this from all eternity. And it is all going to work together for His glory and for the benefit of His elect people. And the mystery Paul has revealed is that these blessed people of God will come from the whole world. There is no longer a dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles or any other groups for that matter. All have been joined into one spiritual household, one spiritual family. And there is absolute meaning and purpose for every single life in Christ. Even the tribulations and the sufferings of the saints are not without meaning and purpose. And so after the brief aside that we've looked at in verses 2 to 13, we come to Paul's intent to pray. Remember, we looked at that from the beginning, that Paul had intended to pray at the end of chapter 2. It was Paul's intention to pray. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And then there's a pause. He says, if indeed you have heard. And he goes in for the next 12 verses. And there's a pause. Paul had intended to begin his prayer at that point, but he decided it was necessary to expand on this mystery a little further. And that's what we've examined for the last 2 weeks. And now in verse 14, Paul resumes his prayer for the church. Look at verse 14. For this reason, notice he picks right up where he left off in verse 1. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. I want you to notice something here. We addressed this back in September when we examined Paul's prayer in chapter 1. But notice how each time Paul prays in this letter, he begins with, for this reason. We read from Colossians earlier this morning, and we saw a prayer of Paul for the Colossians church, and did you notice that he began the same way? For this reason. Biblical praying is not some ritualistic utterances or meaningless babbling like the pagans pray. Biblical praying is done out of obedient hearts and has a purpose attached to it. And that's why Paul always, for this reason, he's praying with a reason. He's praying with purpose. So for what reason is Paul praying? Well, here's, you know, the commentators actually disagree. John Calvin says it's because Paul doesn't want the Ephesians to lose heart because he is suffering. And while there is certainly an element of that in his reasons, I don't think that gets to the whole matter. With great deference to John Calvin, our spiritual mentor in some respects. But I don't think he grasped the whole idea. Another commentator says it's because of his great concern for the Ephesians. And yes, that's certainly an element of it, but I think it falls short of the whole reason. If you step back and you look at the whole context of what we're reading in this letter, the whole context of the prayer, I believe that Paul is praying this very particular prayer in light of all the great doctrine that has just been revealed in the mystery of Christ and His church. And I think that will become very clear as we examine the content of the prayer. And this prayer is not just a redundancy of the previous prayer in chapter 1. Oh, there's similarities, but it is certainly not a redundancy. In fact, the prayer in chapter 1 anticipated that this prayer would come after it. And actually, the prayer in chapter 1 laid the groundwork. What did he pray in chapter 1? That God would reveal Himself to them. That they would receive the spirit of wisdom, that God would open the eyes of their heart, that they might know the riches of His glory and the greatness of His power. If we could sum it up, Paul was praying that they would be ready to receive what he was going to explain to them. And so that prayer in chapter 1 was right on target and set up everything that we've just studied. But he also prays that receiving it, that they would understand it. Remember, Paul was about to reveal a great mystery to them. And now in chapter 3, after he has revealed that mystery, he prays for them again. Let me put it this way. Now that they have received these great doctrines of Scripture, if they understand them and have received them, now they must act on them. And starting in chapter 4, Paul is going to give some instructions concerning the Christian life that are very difficult to follow. You want to be humbled? Go and read Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 and see, how am I doing? Be an Ed Koch. How am I doing? It's very convicting. Very convicting. And so you'll see there's a subtle difference in his prayer. Now that he has revealed this mystery and he's praying that they would be faithful to what God has called them to do. In fact, even before that, not only faithful to what he has called them to do, but before that, called them to be faithful to what they are now in Christ. Being comes before doing in the Christian life. And so just before we get to his prayer, between verse 14 and 16, we have verse 15, which is a very interesting verse. Notice how Paul introduces the prayer. Look at verse 14 again. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And then verse 15 says, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Now notice again, he bows before the Father. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray? He said, and when you pray, pray like this, our Father. You know, this is what sets us apart from every other creature. We have been adopted into the family of God. I'm not going to expand on this again because in the past few weeks we've referred to this numerous times. But quite frankly, I never tire of hearing that the great God of the universe, the omnipotent creator, the creator of all things, the supreme potentate, the supreme judge, the El Shaddai, is my Father. And not just in some generic sense. You know, George Washington is called the father of our country. And rightly so, because if you understand who George Washington was, if anybody deserves that title, it's George Washington. Haydn, Franz Joseph Haydn, is called the father of the symphony because he perfected the style of music. Well, he wrote 104 of them, so I would think after that many he would have perfected it. So he's called, you'll hear that expression too many times, he's the father of this or the father of that. That title of respect. But it's different. When you come to Christ, God is not your father in some generic sense. He adopts you. He loves you. He cares for you. He watches over you. He sends his angels to watch over you. He sent his only begotten Son, the beloved of the Father, to die in your place. And then he gives you his Holy Spirit to dwell inside you, to protect you and guarantee that you will be saved until the end of time. So he is your heavenly Father in the most perfect sense of the word of what a father can be. I never tire of hearing that. Got a problem with me? See my Father. And Paul expands on that third that thought in verse 15. Look at verse 15 again. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. We derive our name from him. You realize our names mean something to us because they identify who we are and who our family is. And we don't want to bring dishonor on our family name. That's a biblical principle. Proverbs 22:1. A good name is to be desired above great riches. You know, when someone in a family is caught doing something disgraceful, it is said that they put a black mark on the family name. You know, we have websites that specialize in helping people find their ancestors and their roots. But more important than our birth names is the name that was given to us when we were born again. We were given the names of sons and daughters of the one, the true, the living God. You are a Christian. And that name should be far more important to you than any earthly name. You may notice that verse 15 says, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. In the margin, if you look in the margin, if you got a study Bible, it should say whole family. This is, I think, is one of those unfortunate translations of the translators. The Greek word there can be translated either way. But given the context of the prayer, it should really say, from whom the whole family derives its name. Because Paul is not referring here to every family that comes from Adam and Eve. He has just expounded upon the fact that there is only now one family of God. And when you are born from above, when the Holy Spirit regenerates your heart, and when you are saved, you come into the one family of God. You know, only brothers and sisters, that's who we are. You realize there's no cousins in the kingdom of heaven? No aunts, no uncles. I enjoy being an uncle. Enjoy being a cousin. I have great cousins. I love being a grandson of my grand. I like being a grandfather. Not in the kingdom of heaven. Sons and daughters. Brothers and sisters. One family. And that's the essence of what Paul is talking about here. And it is from him that we derive our name. And that is the name that we should be jealous to keep pure. And it is to our Heavenly Father that he addresses this prayer. You know, commentators have likened Paul's prayer to a staircase or even a ladder, different commentators. Either way, you will see how this prayer is meant to prepare us for the Christian life as a child of God. And so I think it's significant that he begins addressing this prayer, that he bows before the Father. One more point before the prayer itself. Look at verse 16. It says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Now, note carefully what Paul is saying. He is going to pray for some very particular things for his church. And he begins by letting us know that he requests that God would grant us his petitions according to the riches of the glory of God. Now, I can't emphasize this point enough. Sanctification, which is what the book of Ephesians is really all about. Sanctification is the process of becoming like Christ. It is dependent upon the work of God in you. It is not something we can do on our own. You can search our library. We got a pretty good library back there. You can search it all you want. You will not find Sanctification for Dummies. Actually, I wouldn't be surprised if there's one in some of the local bookstores. But with all the effort that we are called to put forth, and you'll see that, you've seen it in Philippians, you'll see it in Ephesians, we are called to strive, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We must put effort into our sanctification. But with that being said, the only way you will ever make progress is through the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. Now, that's both good news and bad news. The good news is that your sanctification is absolutely possible. You can work and you can strive and you can become more and more like Christ. You can make progress. That's the good news. The bad news is that it takes away any excuse for failure. There's no reason to fail because it is God through the Holy Spirit working in you. So let's look at this prayer then, a very significant prayer. Several things. The first thing that we see Paul pray for, look at verse 16, to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man. When you are called into the kingdom of God, it is no easy road. Jesus made it clear that to anyone who wished to follow him, that it was going to be a tough road. If you have never read Pilgrim's Progress, I would encourage you to do so. You know, we're almost finished working our way through book 2 on Tuesday evenings, and I can tell you what a blessing it is to read this great work by Bunyan. In allegorical form, he lays out the difficulties faced by every Christian as he journeys through to the celestial city. You will face all kinds of trials, tribulations, temptations as you walk this walk. And here's the point. You can't do it on your own. Paul knows that better than anyone. Look at what he suffered for the cause of Christ. You remember in 2 Corinthians, how many times was he beaten 40 lashes? How many times was he shipwrecked? He was stoned. He was left for dead. Beatings, false accusations, all because he followed Christ. And he prays for the Ephesians that they would be strengthened for their journey as well. And notice he makes a point of saying in the inner man. Not that the outer man is not important. Physical endurance may be necessary, but more than likely, sitting in this room, you will not have to endure physical suffering. Now, I won't rule it out, but more than likely you won't. It is the inner man, the spirit, that will keep you going even if the outer man is falling apart. Some of the strongest saints are those whose physical bodies have given out. And so Paul focuses on the inner man that he would be strengthened. Second petition he makes is that Christ may dwell in your heart. Look at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Some have questioned this petition as though it was redundant. If you're a Christian, doesn't Christ already dwell in your heart? Well, of course the answer is yes, he does. But that's not what Paul is saying here. In fact, you can't be a Christian without Christ in you. But the Greek word he's using here is not one of dwelling as a stranger. There's different Greek words that can be used to dwell. It's not one of dwelling as a stranger, but dwelling as one who owns and belongs there. That's the richness of the Greek text at this point. It's the same word, as a matter of fact, that Scripture uses when it says that all the fullness of God abides in Christ. It's that same way. Just as Christ was fully God because he was 100% God, in that same way, Christ, he's praying that Christ would dwell in us. So Paul is saying that his desire is for Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to settle down, to encamp, to dwell in the hearts of the Christians, to take ownership of the heart, to rule over it. Your heart should be so possessed by Christ that you begin to think like Christ, act like Christ, and that almost automatically. And of course, this can only be done through faith. That's what Paul says. We've already seen the role of faith in salvation, sola fide. But the same type of faith is necessary for Christ to dwell in your heart. It takes faith because some of the things you are going to be called to do will run contrary to the things that you've been doing your whole life. And they will run contrary to what you may think to be reasonable. You ever have an older Christian, somebody who's been around a while, and you're all on fire and you're anxious, and they say, calm down. Don't take this too seriously. It's disheartening. as a Christian, you will be called to do things that are in contrary to what you think to be the way you've been taught. The wisdom of Scripture is diametrically opposed to the wisdom of this world. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. The world says if you want to get ahead, exalt yourself. Put number one first. God says if you want to be first, humble yourself. Put others in front of you and treat them as they are more important than you. How'd you like to put that on your resume when you're looking for a job? How do you rate yourself for this job? I'm the least qualified for this job. Everybody else, consider them before me. Think about that. Scripture is hard. And so we find that faith is not only required for salvation, but continues to be needed for your sanctification. Third, Paul says that you need to be rooted and grounded in love. Look at what is verse 17. And that you being rooted and grounded in love. If you are going to make progress in your sanctification, you must be rooted and grounded in love. Paul uses a double metaphor so we don't miss the point. Love is so important that it is indispensable to the Christian life. Love is the foundation of the whole law and prophets. If you have all the gifts of the Spirit, if you have all knowledge and even the prophetic gifts, and if you don't have love, you're a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal. All is for nothing. Love is at the heart of salvation. Earlier in Ephesians, Paul said that in love we were predestined to adoption. It was love that sent Christ to the cross. And Paul says we must be rooted and grounded in it. That means it must be the basis of all that we do. A good tree can only produce love if its roots are grounded in love. The building cannot stand if it's not grounded on the rock. That rock is Jesus Christ. God is love. And now that leads to the next petition. And that is to know the limits of Christ's love. Look at verses 18 and 19. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. You know, I don't know about you, but when I read that, that seemed like a contradiction. Paul prays that we might get to the place where we would be able to understand, to comprehend the breadth, length, height, and depth of the love of Christ, but then he says, but that surpasses all knowledge. It seems like an impossible task. But if you understand Paul, you know he would never make such a mistake or a contradiction. Paul is using hyperbolic language to express to us that we should be doing whatever we can to know the love of Christ. Notice the change here. In the previous petitions, the implication is that if we are to be loving people, we must be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. That's the start and the basis for all that we are and ever will be. But we are called to grow in that love. And the only way we're going to grow in love is to come to as deep an understanding of that love as we can. The love of God surpasses understanding because it's eternal and infinite. And we're finite beings. Therefore, we can never know completely either the character of God or His love. We can experience that love, but we can never understand it completely with our finite minds. But we can explore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God. I'm going to say this too. It's not just here on earth that we'll never know the surpassing greatness of His love. Even in eternity, now listen carefully. Even in eternity, we will keep on exploring it. Just when you think you have seen God at His best, He will do something that will blow your mind. And I'm convinced that heaven will be a mind-blowing experience forever and ever and ever. You think you've come to know God? You ain't seen nothing yet. But if you seek God, His righteousness, His love, that begins here and now. The life of the Christian is not a boring one. And for too long it has been painted, even by those within the church, in a negative way. Think of how long people were taught that monks living in monasteries are the closest to God. That they understand His love. Or that you must live a life of misery to please God. Nothing could be farther from the truth. If you are called to give up anything in this life, it is only that God has something better in store for you. It's exactly what He told the apostles. The reality is that most Christians, most of us, are called to give up only one thing, our sin. To give up yourself so that you can become what God wants you to be. And that's to be more like Christ is not a burden. It is in and of itself a joy. And on the occasions that we may be called to suffer for Christ, whatever we are denied in this life, we will receive far more abundance in the age to come. And so we must develop this attitude. And that leads to the fifth petition. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. There you have it. There's the bottom line, as they say. Paul's prayer, ultimately, and coming right down to the end, is that each of us would be filled up to all the fullness of God. Want to know the purpose of your life? There it is. Last week we spoke about purpose and meaning. Why am I here? That was the question. Here is your first quest. Be filled up to all the fullness of God. If that is your main purpose, then everything else falls in place. That's not the sole purpose, but that's the main purpose. That's what underpins everything else. If you are seeking Christ, everything else falls into place. Let me put this as simply as I can. If you are not seeking to be filled up with all the fullness of God, then you're standing under a tree waiting for Godot. You're waiting around with no apparent purpose. You know what? People can't accept that their life has no meaning. Even Sartre and Camus and the other existence. They couldn't accept that. That was their conclusion, but they couldn't handle it. And so they put meaning into all kinds of things. Anything that they can try, anything that will fill the void. Drugs, power, money, you name it. But that void can only be filled by the fullness of God. And so people seek happiness in whatever way they can. But it only satisfies for a time. And then the void comes back. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've tried everything. Relationships. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's drugs. It's money. Whatever it happens to be. But it never fully satisfies. There's only one answer. You must be born again. You need to repent of your sin. Deny yourself. Come to Jesus Christ. He is the answer. He's the only one that can fill you all in all. If you are a Christian, don't live like a pagan. Don't seek all these other things. First, Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. We bow our knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. And Father, we would ask, according to the riches of Your glory, that You would strengthen us with power through the Holy Spirit in our inner man. That, Father, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. We pray, Father, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. Father, we ask that You would help us to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which is boundless. And Father, we pray that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God. I would pray, Father, for anyone here who doesn't know You, that today would be the day of salvation. Take away their stony heart, give them that heart of flesh, that they might repent and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.